Morning. So good to see all of you here this morning at Grace Baptist Church. We're so thankful to have you here with us today. I hope and pray that your heart has already been encouraged by the singing and participating in that. One of the things I love about our church is that we highlight congregational singing. I think that's a very important part of worship and something that the body of Christ, I would suggest to you, in Scripture is seen as a singing group of people that come together and lift their voices together in song, and I appreciate you participating in that today. If you are a first-time guest here at Grace, we always take a moment at this point in our service and welcome you, and thank you for joining us today. If you are here for the first time, I would invite you to take a moment right now or before you leave at some point if you would fill out our digital guest card. You can access it by scanning the QR code that's printed on the small card in the pew in front of you. It looks exactly like the one that's on the screen right now behind me. And when you scan that card, it'll take you to a place where you can tell us a little bit about who you are. And you also can submit any questions that you may have about our ministry. We would be glad to answer those as best as we can. And if you are a returning person to Grace and you are not new here, you can use that same exact card and you can submit any questions you may have about Bible studies, maybe something you heard in the announcement time that you would like to participate in, or you want more information about that, you can use the same QR code to contact us that way as well. I also wanted to announce this morning that on September the 8th, that is a couple of weeks away, September 8th, 2024, just a couple of weeks from now, I'll be teaching our next Starting Point class. And if you have interest in becoming a member here at Grace Baptist Church, or you have questions about the church, or maybe you've been attending for a while and you just want more information, there's no pressure to join if you come to the class. But if you want more information about our ministry to get to know myself and my wife a little bit better, we would invite you to come to that class. Again, that is Sunday morning, September the 8th, and that will start at 9:15. Our normal Sunday morning connect groups start at 9:30, but we will start that day at 9:15 to give us a little extra time to make sure that we can spend an adequate amount of time answering your questions and sharing some information about our church. So if you want more information about that, you can use that same QR code and submit that to us. Or after the service today, my wife and I will be out in the lobby, and I'd be more than happy to answer those questions for you, even this morning before you leave. One other matter to just mention to you, as Ben mentioned in the opening announcements, this was for us here at Wilmington Christian Academy our first week of school, and things went spectacularly well this week. We had a great first week of school. Thursday, Friday, our high school students were at the Anchorage for their 2 days of spiritual emphasis, and I've heard great things about their camp. Well, tomorrow morning, the middle school leaves. So that is 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. They now go over to the Anchorage. 6th and 7th grade will be traveling back and forth from the Anchorage, but I believe the 8th graders are planning to spend the night. But regardless of that, please be in prayer. This is an important part of our school year. It really sets the tone for the school year, and I know the faculty and staff would appreciate your prayers for them throughout the school year, and especially for students. As we have mentioned, a couple of our high school students are beginning this year with some very real heartache in their lives. And so be in prayer certainly for our school and for our staff and faculty as we begin embark on a brand new school year. You know, today I was thinking over the last few weeks about marriage. We started to talk a little bit about marriage last week in our study on the book of Genesis. Throughout my years in ministry, throughout just my years of life, I've attended many weddings. I've been at many weddings. I have actually performed many weddings. And one of the things that I love about doing weddings is the premarital counseling and getting to know a couple before they get married. We always want to make sure that they understand what marriage is and how a marriage functions. And when couples first come, especially young couples, they have maybe some misunderstandings about what marriage is. And I always enjoy just walking through marriage. I don't know if you saw this, but an interesting wedding happened just a month ago. On July 12th, just a month ago, billionaire Anant Abani and Radhika Merchant were married in India. I don't know if you saw this or read anything about it, but it was in the New York Times, it was in the Wall Street Journal. But this wedding, it has been estimated, cost approximately $600 million. Let me say that again. This wedding cost approximately $600 million. Now, Mr. Ambani obviously is a multi-billionaire, the heir of his father's money as well. This wedding, this may shock you, probably not, this wedding has been deemed the most expensive wedding in the history of humanity. The wedding lasted several days, by the way. The ceremony was obviously on one day, but there was festivities leading up to this wedding that went on for days. There were guests from Hollywood, celebrities, politicians, entertainers that were in attendance. Yes, Kim and Khloe Kardashian were there. Boris Johnson was there. I heard, read somewhere that Katy Perry had sung at one of the events. Now, lead us to say that all of the world's eyes were on India and what was happening. Now, $600 million, in my opinion, is ludicrous, okay? That's a little crazy. I guess if you're a billionaire, it's not, but I think it's crazy. But the celebration of coming together of one man and one woman in the sacred of covenant marriage is a good thing. Weddings are deeply important. They are theologically important. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself chose a wedding to perform his very first miracle at a wedding in Cana when he turned the water into wine. Now, it's interesting in here in the United States, at least, with the soaring cost of weddings, many American couples are choosing smaller ceremonies. Nothing wrong with that. That may be a very wise decision. Wedding guest lists are getting smaller. Cakes are getting smaller. But no matter the size of the ceremony, as Christians, we have to understand the importance of marriage. Now, the other flip side of that in our culture, marriage is being ignored by many. Not entering into marriage, not entering into a covenantal relationship as a husband and wife. We know that much of American society has decided to dishonor marriage, to reduce its importance. But as Christians, we have to understand that marriage is a God-ordained institution. It is an institution that started in the creation order. We started talking about that last week. We'll look at it more specifically today. That's why having a wedding celebration to inaugurate a marriage is a good practice. It's a positive thing. It's a right thing to have a wedding. It's a right decision to marry. A wedding is a public statement of a man and a woman coming together in holy matrimony. It's a public event because it is a covenant. And this covenant is an exchange of vows, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. Now, while the wedding is important, and we have to also understand, by the way, before we go any further, we know also that there are believers who are single, and this does not diminish singleness. This doesn't mean that everybody, to be right with God, you have to be married. That certainly is not true. The New Testament talks about some of the advantages that come with singleness and the opportunity to serve Christ in unique ways. So we're not diminishing that or want to relegate single folks to second-class citizens or Christians. Please don't hear me say that. That is categorically untrue. But today, we're going to emphasize on the issue of marriage. Now, here's what I want us to think about. Michelle and I have been married now for almost 30 years. And when I think back to that time, some of my memories are kind of fuzzy about that day. I have memories that are fuzzy from like 25 minutes ago, okay? Some of those memories are fuzzy. The pictures maybe are beginning to fade. The reality is that the wedding is important. It's an incredible event. But here's what happens. When the wedding is over, when the cake is eaten, when the punch has been consumed, when the music stops, and everyone goes back to their lives and goes back to their home, you are left with a husband and wife that are commanded to live together in marriage. Weddings are great, but they're about an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours maybe with the reception. But a marriage is supposed to be for a lifetime. Marriage was commanded by God from the very beginning. And we understand, I hope, that weddings don't have to be expensive. They surely don't have to be $600 million expensive to be God-honoring. What honors God, yes, the wedding ceremony is of vital importance. But more importantly, what does marriage even mean? Well, let's talk about that today. And let's pray, and then we're going to return back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this time together to worship and this time together to understand Scripture and to look at what your intention was for marriage from the very beginning. And so, God, I pray that you would give me wisdom as we look at a couple of verses today and try to understand what they mean. And God, may we, as maybe people, young people that are praying about getting married someday, or those that are married, or those that have been divorced and remarried, no matter our circumstances, Lord, that we would understand the importance of marriage and what it means. And God, I pray your blessing on our time together this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to back up for context's sake just to verse 23. This is after Eve has been created. We talked about that last week, that Adam alone in the garden, God said that it was not good that Adam was alone. And this wasn't something that God said because Adam had complained about being alone. There's no record of that. But God had said that in creation, for the very first time, something was not good. And it was not good that Adam was living alone. And so he created from his side, from his rib, he creates Eve, who was to be a helper for him. And we looked at that word at length last week. This helper is not a weakling. That's not what that means. It's not a servant. It's not a slave. But it was a completer, somebody that was going to come alongside of Adam and complete him and allow him to be and for her to be all that God had created them to be. I said this last week and I want to repeat it. In our soundbite culture, this is going to be easy for you to hear maybe a sentence I say and, you know, maybe go sideways. Just listen to the overall context of what we're saying about the relationship between men and women. So after that, verse 23, we have for the first time Adam speaking. He didn't say anything when he was naming the animals. There's no record of what he said, but there's a record now of what he says. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Again, this is often read in wedding ceremonies and sometimes with a sense of somberness. I hear celebration in these words. This was a moment when Adam, for the first time, sees Eve, who is going to be his wife, and this is now bone of my bones, somebody who I can have relationship with. Not an animal that can't speak to me and can't talk to me and can't have an opinion. This is another living, breathing human being that I can now enjoy. Now we come to the verses we're going to study today. Verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, we're going to start by looking at what is often the wedding vows. Okay, what I do when I do a wedding, I like to have the husband and wife write their own vows. And so these vows, there's certain things that have to be in there. There are certain things that I have rejected a couple things through the years. Like, no, we're not going to say that. Okay, but there are things that have to be included. And so what I've done to kind of get our thinking rolling a little bit before we look at the text of where do these covenant vows come from? Why are they there? Well, they come partially, at least, from these two verses. But before we get there, I want to just read for you a very traditional sounding, very traditional wedding vow that you might hear at a wedding, and then understand how that applies, what that has to do with these two verses in Genesis chapter 2. So, I, so-and-so, take thee, so-and-so, to be my wedded wife or husband, to have, to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, forsaking all others, till death do us part. Now, I want to hammer this home as much as I can, and we'll look at a text of scripture in Malachi in a little bit where I get this definition from. I define marriage very simply as a covenant of companionship between one man and one woman for the purpose of building a godly home together. That's what marriage is. And arguably, I would say the most important word in that description is the word covenant. In fact, our wedding ceremonies are built around the issue of a covenant. If you can go back, we won't go back and do this, but you can look through the Old Testament and see the elements of a covenant and what they look like. Well, part of a covenant is the exchange of a vow. And so that's why these vows are not simply words that we say. For those of us that have been married for a little while, I said these vows to Michelle, something similar, almost 30 years ago. But they're still valid today. Now, let's just take them very quickly, one at a time. I take thee to be my wedded wife or husband. Why is that there? Well, this phrase highlights a personal decision that you made to marry the particular person who, at that point of your wedding, is standing in front of you. I jokingly ask people when they come in for a session premarital counseling, two questions. Does your parents agree with this? If not, let's talk about it. And number two, are you here by your own volitional will? In other words, is somebody making you, get married? I've never had somebody say, yeah, so-and-so is making me marry this person. It is 100% of the time, in my experience, a volitional choice. That phrase, I take you on this day to be my husband or wife, is talking about that you volitionally chose the person that you are marrying. That was the decision that you made. Therefore, you are personally responsible for that decision. Now, sometimes husbands and wives get married, and the person you think they are happened to not be who you thought they were, and that's another sermon for another time. But to say that ideally, in the perfect picture of this, that when you marry someone, you know them. You know that person, and you have chosen to marry them. Number two, to have and to hold from this day forward. This signifies a new beginning. And this is very important. And we'll come back to this in a little bit when we get to the words leaving and cleaving. Hold to in the ESV translation. What do those words mean, to leave and to cleave? Well, it means that you, on the moment of your wedding, are beginning a exclusive, brand new, primary relationship between you and your spouse. The primary relationship shifts from mom and dad to husband-wife. And by the way, the primary relationship is never parent-child. That is why, if you ever thought about this, Adam and Eve had no human parents. They were created. And yet, they are told that a husband and wife should leave their mom and dad. Well, why? Well, because sometimes, as parents, it's hard to let your child leave. That's an important statement. It's not there by accident, even within our wedding vows, that it says that you are creating a new primary relationship between husband and wife. Now, the next part, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. This phrase highlights that marriage brings unexpected circumstances into every marriage. I think about just, I can only, I can speak about our marriage. Michelle's had cancer. We lost a child. We've been through trials and tribulations that have happened in our marriage throughout the almost 30 years of being together. And there's been other ones along the way also, but those are two pretty substantial ones that we had to work through together. And there's been times when, especially when we first got into ministry, that there were days like food might not be a reality. Now, that's an overstatement. But there were moments when there was not a lot of income. So for richer, for poorer, these marriage vows are saying that we stick together through thick and thin. Again, it doesn't mean that the New Testament does not permit divorce in certain areas. Understand that is true. But God's design was that this would be a permanent relationship. Number four, to love and to cherish. This talks about the commitment of loving one another and cherishing each other, that you are co-heirs of God's kingdom and you are treating one another in a loving, cherishing manner. Number five, forsaking all others. That the moment that you, I've had people say this, well, I think I married the wrong person. Well, when you chose on a wedding day to exchange vows, they became the right person. And so we better work hard at making sure this relationship becomes all that God wants it to be. That's easy to say and hard to live sometimes. I understand that. But he says that we are called to forsake one, we are forsake all others for the one that we married. Most marriages will experience seasons of conflict, strain, distance, and even loneliness. But the commitment of forsaking all others should keep us committed to the spouse that we have. Then the final part of that is till death do us part. That marriage is intended to be a lifelong commitment, that only natural death is supposed to be what separates a husband and a wife from one another. Now, let's take all that and look now at these two verses from Genesis 2 and look at how do they apply or how do they relate to these vows. Again, traditional vows, but parts of those, aspects of that should be, in my opinion, in every wedding ceremony. That those five, six concepts should be included. So how does this fit? In Genesis 2, well, marriage and family was a divine idea that was for the carrying out of God's mandate of being fruitful and multiplying and subduing and managing the earth. It was not good that Adam was alone. It was not good that Adam was being, at the very early stages, left to do this by himself. He needed a helper. And as we'll say multiple times, it wasn't just about having children. Yes, that was part of it. Obviously, to state the obvious, a man by himself cannot have a child. A woman by herself cannot have a child. You need a man and a woman to produce children. I know that's debated these days, but reality is you need a man and a woman to have children. But that's only part of it. There was more to Adam's aloneness that God wanted to make sure he had a companion, somebody who was his equal in essence, ontologically, but was different from him. And our culture that wants to blur the lines between the male and female, God says males and females are distinct and different on purpose. Equal, yes. Made in God's image, yes. Equal ontologically, yes, but different in how God created us. So look at these, just three factors of this. Number one, we talked about this, we read it very quickly, but therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. Marriage is a covenantal relationship shared by one man, one woman, for one lifetime. Leaving indicates that the marriage involves a new commitment to your spouse in which the former commitments to your family are superseded. Now, let me explain that. That does not mean that you forget your family and you have no dealings with your family anymore. That is certainly not true. In fact, we are called, by the way, in Scripture to honor our parents. And that never ends. You honor your parents until you die. Now, you don't obey them to the same degree that a young child living at home obey your parents. As you get older, you're age out of obeying your parents eventually, but you never age out of honoring them. So by leaving your mom and dad, it does not mean that you don't honor your parents. It doesn't mean that you don't communicate with them or talk with them or spend. That is certainly not what it means. In fact, Michelle and I think maybe there's been exceptions to this, but every major decision that we have made as a married couple in our lives, I have spoken to my dad and hers because they bring wisdom. But her mom and dad, my mom and dad, have never one time interjected into our marriage because that's not right. Interjected in a negative, controlling, dictatorial way. So when he says leave, that now the husband and wife relationships becomes the primary one in our relationship. Your loyalty, if you will, shifts from mom and dad to husband-wife. Now, this is tricky. I have talked with couples where they're just married and they are living in their parents' house. They're living in one of the two parents' house, or economy goes down and they have to move back in with one set of parents. You do know that you could live under the same roof together and still have left your mom and dad. You can live at the same address and still live in such a way that the husband and wife relationship is primary. But I've seen the reverse too. I've seen people living 4,000 miles away that their mom or dad of one or the other is still controlling everything that they do. So this isn't a, you have to move across the country, you can't live across the street from your mom and dad. That is categorically not true. But it is saying that when you leave your parents, there is a shift of allegiance. That I am first and foremost committed to my wife, to my husband. Now, the second word, cleave, this is an interesting word. In Hebrew, it is the word dabak. It means to cling, to hold someone close. I like the New Testament word a little bit better. In Matthew 19:5 and in Mark 2:7, we find the Greek word proskalao, which means to glue together. The picture to cleave is a husband and wife have left their mother and father and they are glued. They are stuck together. Our beautiful daughter asked me one day, "Dad, where's the super glue?" I thought nothing of the question and said, "Well, it's, you know, wherever in the cabinet." And I was moving her car one day and I'm like, you know, the little ducks that people put on their dash? I was like, wow, those ducks are pretty cool. They don't even slide. Oh, yeah, she super glued them to the dash. She's so cute. It's a good thing she's cute. And I was like, honey, what are you doing? What did you super glue the ducks to the dash for? She said, I asked your permission. No, you asked me for super glue. You did not tell me what you intended to do with said super glue. You're 20 years old. You didn't think you would do that. That was my mistake. But that's the picture, glued together, that there is nothing that's going to pull you apart. Those ducks are never coming off. Not going to happen. And we should be so connected to our husbands, or in my case, wife, that we are cleaving together. We are together as a team, not in competition. Not one inferior and the other one superior. Not one better, not one worse. One male, one female. The same in essence, but very, very different. For the purpose of companionship. And God says that when a man and a woman leave their mother and father, it is a permanent situation in which they are glued together. Marriage is a God-sealed bond. It is a covenant that is intended to be an exclusive and permanent relationship between a husband and a wife. Although a husband and a wife are freed from their parents, spouses are not expected to live independent lives from their parents. They should live as one together, as one flesh, cleaving together and holding together as God intended. Now, as we've already talked about, there is a purpose behind the public ceremony. Marriage is not a private affair. It is a commitment that is made before God. It is made before witnesses. There is the exchange of vows. There's an exchange of a ring. There's two witnesses, at least, that have to be witness to this ceremony. And this was all the way back into the Old Testament, how a covenant was entered into. And until recent years, monogamous heterosexual marriage was always considered the norm. We have to understand that until 20 years ago, when same-sex marriage became legal in our country, that was unthinkable. Marriage didn't have to be defined. It was always assumed to be between a husband and wife. When you think about today's younger generation, they don't remember a time when there was not such thing as same-sex marriage. It didn't exist. But in our biblical twisting of truth, which I'm glad to talk about sometime, if you want a question about that, twisting of that, redefining what God defined as marriage, that didn't happen until 20 years ago because we think we know better than God. And yet I would say as Christians, as lovingly and as compassionately as we can be, we have to stand for how God defines marriage. We don't ever mistreat someone who is gay, lesbian, transgender. Never. They are human beings created in the image of God. We treat them with dignity and respect and value because they're a human being. But that does not mean that we can celebrate or applaud something that God says is wrong. Yes, we love them in Christ, but we stand by what God said was good before the fall. One man and one woman in holy matrimony. And when we think about within that marriage, while men and women share equality in personhood, there are God-given, mysterious, and glorious distinctions between the two. Michelle was telling me something a week or so ago. And I'm sitting there as a man, and I'm listening. I was like, I will never understand that. I will never understand that. I don't think that way. My brain doesn't work that way. And she explained it 5, 6, 10, 40 times. I don't know. And it's like, you can explain. I don't understand that. Praise God for that. Because she does understand it. And she completes what I don't know. She completes what I don't understand. That's why when a husband becomes arrogant and condescending and lording over his wife as if she is his possession, he's a fool. Because he is overlooking the fact that God created women to be different from us so that we and she can be better together. Not one better, not one worse. They are simply different. Eve was in no way inferior to Adam. But she was created different and she was created to complement him. Complement with an E, not I. Think about with our children. Our children are equal to us in their humanity, mostly. They are equal to us, that was a joke. They're equal to us ontologically, but they are not equal to us in function within the home. Okay, parents, let me just remind you of something. God never told you to obey your children. Ever. When did it become a good idea to let a 5, 6, 7, 10-year-old make a decision? Yes, as they get older, now that we have older children, I can say this, is that as our kids got older, yes, they had a say, but they didn't have a vote. They certainly didn't have the ability to dictate or determine what we were going to do and what we were not going to do. Nope. 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 No. Parents are God-given authority not to misuse their children, abuse their children, neglect their children, treat them disrespectfully or hurtfully. No, of course not. But parents are their God-given authority. Now, as we kind of now apply this a little bit, well, okay, Jay, that's great, but what does this mean for marriage? How do we live within these differences of men and women, different roles, different functions? Well, marriage is built on cooperation, not competition. Marriage is the pursuit of harmony, not conflict. In fact, we didn't read again verse 25, but look at what it says. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This was perfect harmony. No shame between the two of them. You think about later when we get to Genesis chapter 9 in 2 or 3 years from now, when we get that far, Noah was shamefully naked. But this wasn't true for Adam and Eve. The emphasis here was on the beauty and the transparency of their relationship. Marriage is the ultimate act or relationship of vulnerability. You know what is best about your husband or wife, and you know what is worse about your husband or wife. But I want us to apply this to us as Christians. Just very quickly, number one, marriage is not merely a social construct that could be tampered with. It is a divine creation that existed before the development of any human society or government. This was God's plan, God's design, not a culture, not a government's design. Yes, men are called by God to take loving leadership, to leave their father and mother and cleave to their wife. Men are called to hold on to their wives, never letting her go, never relinquishing his care, protecting her, never abandoning her or his children. You know, I have two boys and a daughter. And, you know, this guy over here thinks he's Mr. Hotshot. He's taller than me now. And one of the things that I've done parenting boys is when they walk by, I'll, you know, give them a little shove, a little push, play around, try to wrestle with them a little bit. When dad's still stronger than you. I think Jonathan might be able to take me now. He can't, but I think Jonathan might be able to take me now. But there's a sense in which teaching young men to be young men, not to be toxic masculinity, no, but being a man. There's a sense in our culture like that's demonized. But there's nothing wrong with a man being a honorable, loving, caring husband and father. That's a good thing. As dads, when we think about our daughters, we want our daughters to understand strength of what it means to be a kind, gracious, loving father. My daughter still hugs me and kisses me. I love that. She's 20. You want their relationship to be with you close so that they, when they do find a husband, they know, not perfect, but they know who would make a husband that would treat them the way that they are worthy of being treated. Women are called to leave their father and mother and cleave to their husband, to respect him and his leadership, not blindly, but offering unwavering support, never forsaking him or her children. Number two, God's intention in the garden was for man and woman to be individuals who walked with integrity, served God, and obeyed his commandments together as companions. We've talked about this many times already, but I want to just reiterate a couple of things here. Marriage is not a power play, but rather an opportunity to serve one another in the name of Christ. I have never, Michelle, if I'm wrong, you can correct me. I have never in 30 years said, I'm the man, you do what I say in our marriage. Not once. We've had times where we did not agree on something. And we've always lived on this policy. A yes plus a no equals no. In other words, if one of us says, yes, we should do that, and the other one says, no, we shouldn't, regardless of who voted yes and who voted no, the answer is no. That until we are in agreement, in alignment, I respect Michelle's opinion greatly. She sees things. I don't do detail super well. I don't do detail much at all. She sees details that I cannot see. Without her vote, it would be foolish. I can't think of a time when she said no to something and I just did it anyway. I can't think of one. So understanding that when it talks about this covenant, it's not a power play. That I'm right and you're wrong. I'm superior, you're inferior. It's not about that. Yes, the husband is called to be the loving leader in the home. But he's called to be the loving leader in a way that mirrors the Lord Jesus Christ and how he lived and died and sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary for the church. Not a dictator. Not toxic masculinity that has to be right all the time. And demands their way. No, not that. Loving, careful relationship. Now, I promised to look at this verse earlier, and our time is almost gone. If you could turn to Malachi chapter 2. I want you to see this with me. Malachi chapter 2, if you don't know where that is, it is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. What we're talking about again is that God intended man and woman to come together, walk in integrity, serve one another, obey God's commandments, and to live as companions. Where did I get that from? Well, I got it from Malachi chapter 2, and we're going to just read a couple of verses here, beginning in the middle part of verse 14. It says, "Because the Lord witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." By covenant. "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." Notice that marriage is the context in which children are to be brought into this world. Now, children bear image of mom and dad, for the good and for the bad. They image mom and dad. But more importantly, they image God. And here's another cultural trend that I want us to briefly think about. There are people in our culture, you can read them, you can hear them on podcasts, who say that having children is selfish. Because we're using up the world's resources. That the problem with this world today is humanity. If you were here all the way back, we very first started Genesis, we talked more about this at length. That the picture is that humanity is simply in the way, and if we would get out of the way because of our use of carbon and all this, we should be careful and good stewards of the earth. Yes, yes, and yes. Take care of the resources of the world. Yes, yes, and yes. But they were given for humanity. But there is this growing thought process, by God's grace, as far as I know, mostly outside of Christianity, that says that having children is selfish because the world is messed up. It's always been messed up since the fall. Bad excuse. or that the world only has finite resources, so you're selfish to have children. Can I just counter that and say that God's expectation within a godly marriage, unless biologically hindered, for a man and a woman to have children? Japan, right now, has, China too, has a problem with too few children. I don't know if you're following this or not, but if you go back to China's one-child policy that they had for a number of years, now they're reaping that. And now there's aging people in nursing homes, places true in Japan too, where there's nobody to take care of them. Places like, I know China, maybe Japan, I don't know for sure, but China is offering money for people to start having kids, and they won't do it. Why? Why? Well, you know, we've got freedom to just do whatever we want to do. I can just live however I want. I don't have to be bogged down with children. To me, that sounds pretty self-centered, doesn't it? God says that I created man and woman to have children, to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Notice, I'm not saying you got to have 100 of them. But having children is the natural, beautiful part of marriage. I will say this. Now that my kids are getting older, I feel like I have a little more insight maybe. I don't know. Parenting's hard. It's hard. Michelle and I probably had two arguments maybe before we had children. Then kids come. Now, we didn't argue over the kids, but just the exhaustion. It's tiring. It's difficult. They ask the same question 4.7 million times. You go to this program and you go to that program and you're running around in circles. Who's taking who where? And now as I have older children and I see what they're becoming, man, every moment was worth it. God said, look, Adam, Eve, you're equal, but you're very different. And I made you that way so that you can complement one another in marriage and you can raise children for my glory. And individually, you can become everything that I created you to be. And you're going to work together as a team. When it's hard, you're going to stick together like glue. Whether you're rich or you're poor, you're in it together. And you're going to stay committed. And you're going to raise children as God allows. And you're going to do it under the authority of God. And you're going to do it for His glory. And at the end of it, we can take joy in the beautiful relationship that God created called marriage. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share this today. And Lord, I don't pretend to know what's on everybody's hearts today. Maybe there's some here this morning that are married couples that maybe are struggling. I don't know. Lord, maybe there's some parents here today that are struggling as parents. God, maybe there are some here that want to be married and are not. Maybe there are some that are going through a divorce. I don't know everybody's situation, but Lord, we take great comfort in knowing that you know each and every need in each and every heart that's here today. You tell us that even if a bird falls from the sky, you are aware of it. That means you care about the smallest things in our hearts and in our lives. And Lord, we're grateful for that. God, may we as Christians always compassionately stand for the definition of marriage that we find in Genesis 2. It's not popular. I'm sure that soundbite culture we live in. Some of what I said today is offensive to some. But Lord, it's what your word says. And God, may we never apologize for it. But may we stand lovingly and compassionately on the truth you've given us. God, I pray that as we sing a song in closing, that if there's someone here this morning that needs to see somebody, talk with someone, that they would do so before they leave. And we pray this in Jesus' name.